I'd like to start off with a question. Did anyone get angry last week? Some people. I know y'all did. Because almost everyone in here has kids, drove somewhere, possibly dealt with customer service. Eagles fan. We all got angry last week. In fact, I probably could have refined those parameters to say anyone get angry today. Will there be very little disagreement when I say we are living in an angry world? And we cannot help but to be affected by this in one way or another. Now, maybe it's just me, but I seem to notice a lot of the newer car models, especially in those little crossover SUVs, when you look at them from the front, they look angry. It's like they have this frowny face or scowl on them, as if, you know, it's not difficult enough. Now they're making the cars look angry, not just the drivers. But anger is a destructive response. It's not good for us or others. It can lead to physical illness and emotional stress, as well as damaging our relationships with each other and others when we express that anger in a wrong way, which when we're angry, we usually do express it in a wrong way. Now, there are many scriptures that show that anger is toxic in human relationships. I'll just turn to one. There's many. It's Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. This is only one of many. So I'm wondering, when we get to Ephesians 4, in verse 26, it tells us, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And verse 27 says, nor give place to the devil. It seems to say that it's okay to be angry under certain circumstances or conditions, perhaps with certain caveats. But in the same chapter, if we drop down to verse 31, then it says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Same word, same idea. So here Paul exhorts us to put these toxic emotional responses away. So what's the difference between verse 26 and verse 31? Is verse 26 about controlling anger? Or is it about a kind of anger that has a purpose and that kind of makes it okay? In other words, is there a righteous anger? Today, I'd like to explore the concept of righteous anger. The title of this message is Righteous Anger Management. Living in this world, it's easy to get caught up in some of the anger on display around us, and we need to be aware if our anger is a carnal response or a righteous response. In other words, how do we tell the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger? Because we see in Scripture that God gets angry, I think it's safe to conclude that there is a righteous anger. However, I fear that all too often with us, and when I say us, I mean me, that it is carnal anger that may be masquerading as righteous anger. We're all very good at self-justification. We think because our anger is directed at what we feel is wrong, well, that makes it righteous anger. This is a fairly well-known psychological experience. In fact, psychologists know very often anger is what's known as a substitute emotion for some other painful emotion or condition. Additionally, anger creates a feeling of righteousness, power, and moral superiority. Feelings, I think, that should be of particular concern for we who are Christians. We already have to guard against those types of feelings and attitudes simply because we don't participate in many immoral practices that take place all around us. This alone can bring on those attitudes. We don't need to add anger into the mix. So what exactly is true righteous anger as opposed to self-righteous anger or even carnal anger? Is it a certain kind of anger? Is it a certain degree or level of anger? Is it defined by what we are angry about? What is the difference? Righteous anger is not defined by the kind of anger we feel. Anger is pretty much anger. It's an emotional response. It is not defined by how angry we get per se. More on that as we go along. It isn't even necessarily defined by what's causing our anger. There is one surefire way to know if anger is righteous anger. And this is it. The short answer is righteous anger results in righteousness, while carnal anger does not. Carnal anger has destructive results, while righteous anger results in righteousness. Let's go to James 4. I'll begin in verse 1. Of course, I'll probably have this one memorized. It is interesting to consider, though, that James is writing to the church of God here. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Carnal anger is a self-centered anger, usually because of an offense, you know, our self is attacked, not being in control. Certainly in the age of COVID here, everybody seems to understand that COVID is a huge cause of anger. Most of it's because of how you intend to cope with it, the fact that you're, you know, kind of isolated. But really, when it comes right down to it, the anger from COVID is really because we have no control over it. We're out of control. We'd like to control it. Some ways we think we can control it. But so far, we haven't been very successful at it. Not getting our way. That's a big one for causing anger. Carnal anger. But we all get the picture here. You know, we all understand this kind of anger through firsthand experience. Anger management for carnal anger is mostly about controlling anger until one can get past it. For the rest of this sermon, we'll concentrate our efforts on learning righteous anger management. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 7. I want to read you verse 11, Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. I'm going to read that to you from Brenton's translation of the Septuagint. God is a righteous judge and strong and patient, not inflicting vengeance every day. As was mentioned earlier, we read in Scripture that God gets angry. So, if his anger is righteous anger, it's probably a good idea to try to learn what are the circumstances of his anger. Let's look at a few examples. The first example of God getting angry in Scripture we find in Exodus 4. This is right after the burning bush. I'm going to start in 3. Because in verse 3, Moses is speaking to God. God is speaking to him out of the burning bush, and he's telling him what he wants him to do. And he's laying out for Moses how this is going to go down. It's not going to go down smooth. You know, Pharaoh is not going to listen to you when you go to him. It's going to be a little difficult. But he says in verse 19, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed." Okay, over to chapter 4. Okay, God lays it out. We know what's going to happen. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" That's a legitimate question. I could see myself asking that question. How do I, you know, where's my credibility? Where are my credentials here? You know, how do I know they're going to believe me? The Lord said to him, "Okay, what's in your hand? A rod." You know, how he casts it on the ground, it becomes a serpent, can change water to blood. He has these signs he can do. And then about the leprous hand to help Pharaoh to see that, Israel to see that he is legitimate. And he also uses those same signs on Pharaoh. And then verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who's made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, and the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should say." Hold your place here. I'm just going to go over to Acts 7:22. Because looking back on this, Stephen's speech, he refers to Moses. He says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." So Moses knew how to do this. He was raised in Egypt. He was raised actually in the royal house of Egypt. So after all this, God says, "Okay, I'll give you these signs. Okay, I'll help you to speak. You know, I've already saved your life. I've already had you grow up in Pharaoh's household so that you know Egypt inside and out." You know, he was alive. His whole life was for this purpose. And we come to verse 13, and he says, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you want to send." You know, in spite of all this, I just can't do it. Verse 14, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be in your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman for the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth to you, and you shall be to him as a god. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do these signs." You know, doesn't it sound like a parent and a child? You know, child coming up with excuse after excuse after excuse, and then finally it's like, "Okay, enough. I've dealt with all your excuses. It's time for you to do what I want you to do." Like I said, Moses was prepared by God for this very purpose. God understands our weakness and fear. He addressed Moses' concerns initially, but it got to the point where Moses was almost rebelling against God here by not wanting to do this. God gets angry at rebellion to his will. You know, we see a very similar situation in Numbers 11. You don't have to turn there, but that's where Israel was in the wilderness, and they were complaining because they didn't have meat. We don't have meat to eat. Well, God was angry with them, not because they didn't have meat, but because they were complaining about it. They didn't even give him a chance. Like we read in James, you receive not because you ask not. They didn't ask for meat. They just started complaining because they didn't have meat. They didn't even give God a chance and went right into complaining. God gets angry at that. God certainly deserves a chance. We're in Exodus. Let's go over to Exodus 22. Excuse me. I want to begin in verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. God gets angry when the weak and defenseless are taken advantage of. Another way, reason God gets angry, we see in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. God gets angry when people forsake him for idols. God is there for our benefit, for their benefit. And they never gave him a chance. So what's the first thing we learn from these examples? Is that God's anger is always consistent with his law and his character. When God is angry, it is because people ignore his righteous will. When people ignore his righteous will, it results in needless pain and suffering. They don't have to have pain and suffering because God provides the way to avoid that. And people refuse to listen to that. That makes him angry. And it's funny because he's not angry because it's affecting him in any way. He's angry because it's affecting them. Oh, I wish I could. Shall I try to remember this? If it's from Ravi Zacharias. If I say I love you and you don't love me back, I'm hurt because I've lost something. When God says he loves you and you don't love him back, he's hurt. Not because he has lost something, but because you have. I thought that was pretty profound. And it's kind of the same thing that I'm talking about here. God gets angry when we're hard-hearted and we don't do the things that make us happy. Now, anger consistent with God's law and his purpose is usually where we stop to determine whether our anger is righteous or not. Oh, yeah, okay. Let's say I'm driving, I'm minding my own business, and someone cuts me off to make an exit, and I get angry. Is my anger righteous? Because I'm obeying all the traffic rules, and that person isn't. They just cut me right off because they were too impatient to get in this lane and wanted to make an exit or whatever. Is that righteous anger? Let's go to 2 Samuel 12. Because when we do this, there's a huge flaw in our reasoning. And we'll begin addressing that flaw in 2 Samuel 12. Right, this is after David's sin with Bathsheba. And I don't know if it's just cognitive dissonance that he doesn't see this, but God sends Nathan the prophet to help him. And Nathan tells this story about this rich man who had hundreds and thousands of sheep, great flocks. And he was having company. And his company was coming over, and this man didn't really want to take one of his many sheep. He decided, well, I'm just going to take this guy's sheep because I can. And Nathan says, this is the only sheep this guy had, this little lamb. His children treated it like a pet, was like a member of the family. And he took it and killed it and served it to his guests. And David was absolutely livid. He's reaching for his sword and he's saying, bring that man before me. I'll take off his head. And Nathan said, that man is you. You're that man because of what you did with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite. The flaw with that type of reasoning is probably even better expressed in Matthew 7, verse 4. Matthew 7, verse 4. Starting at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Right? Even more so, and it hits home in Matthew 5:22, part of the Sermon on the Mount. When I get mad because somebody cuts me off, or you get mad because somebody cuts you off, how do you react? What do you say? What an idiot. That guy don't know how to drive. I know how to drive, obviously, since I'm driving perfectly well here. He doesn't know what he's doing. The Sermon on the Mount says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, well, might be a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. But this is the hard part. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, or worthless one, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. That's how we react. We do exactly this. I do exactly this. I say, well, this guy doesn't know how to drive, obviously. Or he's so impatient, you know, he should just park the car and take the bus. Romans 2:1 tells us, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Ouch. Okay, so I didn't cut somebody off that day. I've probably been in the wrong lane and probably had to change lanes to catch an exit. I've been lost. I've been unsure of where I'm going and what lane I'm being in. The thing I'm angry at that person for, yeah, he was wrong. But you know what? Sometimes I'm wrong. And that's where the flaw is when we think we just judge our righteous anger based upon God's law. Because when we judge someone, it says here in Romans 2, we're doing the same stuff. Maybe not that day. Maybe not the exact kind of stuff, but something akin to that, or still something that's, you know, God would rather not see us do. So the first one is, a characteristic of righteous anger is it is always consistent with God's law. But it's not the only one. Let's go on to the second one, or another one. Exodus 34:6. Exodus 34:6 lists another very important characteristic of God's anger. This is when Moses wanted to see God, and God allowed him to see him, and he went by and hid Moses' face from seeing his front. And it says in verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is very slow to anger. In verse 34, the word long-suffering here is literally in the Hebrew, slow to anger. So God is very slow to anger. I'm going to turn to the book of Hosea. I'm not really going to read out of the book, but in my Bible, it has the chapter highlights of what the book of Hosea is about. Let me just read you some. Hosea's wife and children, Israel's unfaithfulness punished, the Lord's mercy on Israel. Hosea redeems his wife. The Lord accuses Israel. Punishment coming for Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah are unrepentant. Israel will reap the whirlwind. The Lord will punish Israel. The Lord's love for Israel. The Lord's indictment of Israel and Judah. The Lord's relentless judgment on Israel. A plea to return to the Lord. Okay, you get the gist of it? We could sit down and read the book of Isaiah in a sitting. But what we forget is that Hosea's prophetic ministry lasted 50 years. This is a lifetime of what I just read to you. God is super slow to anger. He could have destroyed them. He's telling them what he wants to do. And God's wrath is not vengeful. It's punitive. He wants people to change. He wants to give people time to repent. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, prophetic oracles, they generally fall into four categories. The first one is indictment, telling the people what they're doing wrong. The second one is judgment, indicating how God is going to respond to their sin. The third one is instruction, identifying what response is appropriate. And aftermath is the fourth, outlining the hope for deliverance and restoration after the judgment. We see this in the prophetic books over and over and over and over. God is patient. He wants people to change. I think maybe a better example we find in the book of Ezekiel. I think it's chapter 4. Anyway, I'll start. Yeah, I don't have the reference. I could probably look it up on my thing, but I don't want to take the time. You'll just have to trust me when I get there. But anyway, Ezekiel was a priest. Okay. As a priest, when the Babylonian captivity took place, Ezekiel was among the first wave to be taken captive. The leadership, the artisans, the priests, the cream of society, those are the first ones that the Babylonians took away to captivity. So Ezekiel was taken into captivity probably around 597 with the first wave. Okay? The destruction of the temple came with the third wave in 586. That's when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the rest, the remainder, were taken into captivity to Babylon. Oh, here we do. I do have this. Great. So notice what it says here in Ezekiel 20. Beginning in verse 5. This is Ezekiel writing during the time he was in captivity. He says, "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I have searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, okay, they're still in Egypt. Each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Verse 8. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. God was going to destroy Israel before they even left Egypt. He was angry with them because they didn't listen to him. Okay? I would say I am of the school of thought for the early date of the Exodus of 1456 BCE. The other date is later at 1225 BCE. So, depending on which date you go by, God delayed his angry response either 650 or 850 years. That's fairly patient. And in the meantime, he sent all kinds of prophets to warn them, tell them, to try to convince them and indict them of what they were doing wrong so they changed. So he didn't have to do that. Now, we know God dwells outside of time, so that probably, you know, 800 years, 600 years, 1,000 years probably doesn't mean that much to God, but it certainly means something to us because we do dwell in time. It gives us a glimpse of how God is slow to anger. Let's go to Psalm 86, 15. Psalm 86. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. And again, that Hebrew word, long-suffering, literally means slow to anger. So we have God's anger is consistent with his law, and he is very slow to anger. Another very important characteristic of righteous anger is righteous anger is always under control. This is very good for us because God's righteous anger is always under control. Let's go over to, while we're in Psalms, to Psalm 78. I'm going to start in verse 38. This is kind of a synopsis of how God dealt with his people. In verse 38, he says, But he, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers to blood and their streams that they could not drink. And it goes through the various plagues. And what I want to notice is down in verse 50, it says, he made a path for his anger. This is talking about the Egyptians. He was angry, and he made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague. Let me read you verse 50 in Young's literal translation. He pondered a path for his anger. He kept not back their soul from death, yea, their life to the pestilence he delivered up. He pondered a path for his anger. He just didn't react. He reacted in such a way to continue and further his purpose, which is very important because, as we know, his overall purpose results in righteousness. So we see that the wrath or anger of God produces the righteousness of God. Let me ask you, do you think Jesus was angry when he cleansed the temple? I always assumed he was. The Bible doesn't say one way or another, but let's think about this for a moment. I mean, I just thought he was because that's how humans react when they're angry. That's how I would be. If I was doing that, I'd be angry, probably. Was Jesus angry? Jesus was in the temple for all the holy days during his ministry. Of all the times he was there, he did this twice, cleansed the temple twice. Once at the very beginning of his ministry, and once at the very end. In John 2, describes the first time he did this. Let's go there, John 2. It says, now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So, why is he upset? Why is he doing this? Well, first of all, like I said, he's been here before. He was here since he was a child. And the conditions are the same now as they were then. Why did he decide to do this now? It is interesting that he took the time to make a whip of cords. You know, he wasn't reacting, let me make this thing quick. This thing isn't going right, you know, because I'm in a hurry. Calmly made a whip of cords to fulfill his purpose. One of the reasons was the corruption of the priesthood. Herod the Great, the king that killed the children around the time Jesus was born, well, he decided he could make more money if he sold the high priesthood to the highest bidder, which he did, and started the practice of selling the high priesthood to the highest bidder for probably 2 years, and then they do it again. Well, what does God's word say about the priesthood? Well, it's a priesthood through father to son. So we see God's law not being accomplished here, and then they were very corrupt. In fact, some speculate that the Essenes in the Qumran community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found were actually priests that were put out of the temple because they wouldn't stand for that nonsense. They thought it was wrong and corrupt, and you know, Herod either removed them or they left because they couldn't stand it. Worshippers were being taken advantage of. You had to pay a half shekel temple tax. It had to be half a shekel. So you had Roman money, you had Greek money, you had something else. That's where a money changer came into place. You took your money and you gave it to him, and whatever the exchange rate was, you got a half shekel, which you could pay your temple tax. Well, of course, there was corruption going on here, and they weren't honest in how they were doing this. Every time a woman gave birth, part of her cleansing process was to offer a turtle dove at the end of her purification. Let's say you're coming from Galilee, 50 miles away, and you're bringing a turtle dove. That's kind of hard to do, to keep the bird alive and drag it for 50 miles. It's easier just to buy one there. Now, that's not wrong. It's not wrong. It is wrong if you do it in the temple. It is wrong if you take advantage of people and gouge them because they have to buy a turtle dove to fulfill the sacrifice. So there was incredible corruption going on here. Incredible corruption. Let's jump ahead, or actually let's jump backwards in Scripture, but ahead in time to the second time Jesus cleansed the temple. Either Matthew 21, Mark 11, or Luke 19, it describes basically the same thing. But this time, he did this right after his triumphal entry, right before his execution. The first time he did it, it was at Passover, right after the miracle of changing water to wine at Cana, or Cana. So it was his very first public act in Jerusalem, and almost his very last public act in Jerusalem. So the timing of these events leads me to believe that this was not a reaction of anger, but an outgrowth of his righteousness, both towards the corruption of the temple and compassion for the people being hurt by it. Now, it does say elsewhere in Mark 3:5, if you want to go there, this actually does say Jesus was angry. Mark 3:5. And this was when he entered the synagogue and there was a man with a withered hand and he was going to heal him. And the Pharisees were all concerned, oh, let's see if he heals on the Sabbath because he's breaking the Sabbath and we can accuse him. So they were watching him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him, verse 2. Verse 3, he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And then he said to them, the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or kill? But they wouldn't answer him because they knew the answer. They knew the answer. They wouldn't answer him. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. What a beautiful thing. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. That's why he was angry, at the hardness of their hearts. They were more concerned about accusing him and maintaining their idea of what the Sabbath was than to have compassion on someone who has a withered hand. It doesn't say, does it? No. It doesn't say which hand. But in that culture, if it was his right hand, he would have been a social outcast. Because at the risk of sounding gross, the right hand was used for eating. The left hand was used for something else. And you never, ever, ever in a communal setting used your left hand to eat. That was horrible, a horrible insult, and the faux pas of faux pas. You did not do that. So if it was his dominant hand, this was a very big hardship on him. And the Pharisees were more important, more interested in accusing him. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger we humans have does not produce righteousness. God's anger is an expression of his righteousness. Now, our anger, even though it may have righteous aspects to it, it's still a mixture of righteousness and carnality. In Ephesians 4:26, you know, be you angry and sin not, the scripture I started with. Maybe in your Bible it's in bold letters. It's a quote. Paul is quoting from Psalm 4. So I want to go back to Psalm 4. Let's look at what Psalm 4 says about this. Because obviously this was the idea Paul had in mind when he used that scripture here. Psalm 4:4 says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. And then verse 5 says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. So, you're angry, don't act on it. Control it. Control it. I know Linda and I have always had this kind of understanding that we took this literally and would not go to bed angry with one another. So far, so good. 40-some years. But really, I mean, it's a very good thing to do. Now, I was wondering, you know, to myself, preparing this, Is there an instance in my life where I actually had righteous anger? Honestly, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe being angry at the kids might have resulted in, you know, compliance or obedience because of, what's worse, doing what you want to do and or getting dad mad. So maybe dad getting mad helped them. And then really, that's kind of what God is doing here with Israel. Don't make me angry. Just do what I want to do and you'll be happy. But I think maybe the one thing I could think of, and this happened quite a number of years ago, when the kids were small, I decided to put a fence, split rail fence up along the road. I thought, well, you know, they may not listen 100% of the time. At least it's a visual and an actual barrier to them running out into the road, which could easily result in injury or death. So I put this fence up, and I was done. And somehow, I don't even remember how I heard about it, but the farmer who farmed the land there was complaining to my neighbors, saying, he put this fence up where I drive my tractor up into my field. And when I heard that, I was like so angry because why didn't you come to me? You know, you're blabbing it all over the place. I get it second or third hand. And I was really livid because, hey, it's my land, my property. I really could do what I want. But I thought, nope, I'm going to pray about this. So I took it to God. My anger left. It like left. It was remarkable. And I thought, well, I'm going to take that section of fence down. And I did. I took that section of fence down. And I don't remember if I called him or talked to him somewhere, but he said, yeah, that was okay. I really didn't use that much anymore anyway. Because PennDOT, when they plow the snow in the wintertime, they take some of the road out and it results in like a little cliff that's hard to get farm equipment up. But it doesn't matter. I suffered the wrong. I think righteousness resulted from it. Peace was made from it, even though, you know, it wasn't what I would have wanted to do. Thinking that's like the only time in my life where I might have even been close to righteous anger. Righteous anger is pretty much almost reserved for God. So then what is Ephesians 4 talking about? Be angry and sin not. Well, God knows us. God knows that we are going to get angry. I think what Ephesians 4:26 is exhorting us to do is to begin to learn to manage our anger in a godly way. How God would manage it. In doing so, we begin to take on the characteristics of righteous anger, even though we may not have it yet. It's a beginning. My last scripture is in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul talking, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and please God. So these are instructions on how to walk and please God. We jump down to verse 11. It says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. We need to resist the carnal self-righteous anger all around us in the world and walk in a way that shows the righteousness of God at work in our lives. A righteousness reflected in an anger that is slow to develop, consistent with God's law, and always under control. Anger that is born of righteousness and reflects God's righteousness and eventually results in God's righteousness.